We ought to have your Bibles open once again to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm not finished with this. I want to say a couple of other things before we move out of the book of Ephesians. But without getting into a lot of detail on these things, my goal here is just simply to be able to show you some passages that is so starkly different than Paul talking to the Corinthians about being under spiritual gifts, knowing in part, being able to only see through a glass darkly. That's far different than what Paul describes here, even though he brings up, and rightfully so can bring up, the issue of when God gave apostles for the purpose of the communication of God's Word, that one day that communication is going to grab a hold of the full knowledge having come in, and that communication of God's Word with that full knowledge is now going to allow them to be able to have complete comprehension of who God made them to be in Christ, which is what Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians largely deals with, that exalted position that we have in Christ. And as I said at the end of the last session, the adversary wants to try to keep that as far away from you as possible. In fact, one of the greatest tricks the adversary ever pulled on people was, especially Christians, was to get them to think that spiritual gifts was far more spiritual than anything else. After all, that's the reason why people say they've got a spiritual gift. It makes them feel spiritual. And so I've got a spiritual gift, so I must be spiritual. And to not have a spiritual gift, I would feel empty. I would feel like something's missing. And that's the dumbest thing that ever came down the pike. Because even when you had a spiritual gift, you didn't feel like you had it. It's something, again, that is so convoluted, but until Satan pulls the trick on the world, the greatest trick he'll ever pull is when he puts and sets up the Antichrist as Christ. The next greatest trick he's pulling is to get Christians to believe that they're operating under spiritual gifts, and that that's a more spiritual, better, more understanding way of knowing God's will, knowing God's word, knowing God's heart, knowing God's way, than anything possibly could be, when that is absolutely antithetical to what that could produce, because that didn't even have in hand the information that you could read on the page that could describe the greatest part of your sonship life, which is your phase two of becoming a fully educated young man, and finally the wise man. Well, anyway, I just go crazy on some of this stuff, but that's the adversary's goal, is to keep saints children. And keep them being tossed to and fro. And they're tossed over here. Hey, I heard that feathers fell down from the auditorium in Toronto. Well, let's go up there. And then after no more feathers are falling down, they go running over to another place. And they say, well, I heard that people were raised from the dead in this particular service. Let's go there. And then they get blown over somewhere else. I heard there was a finance. I heard if you came here to this guy and you rubbed his Holy Ghost anointed cloth on you and put it on your wallet, that you'd get a financial miracle and all that. And they're blown. They're blown here. They're blown there. They're blown here. They're blown there. And that's the kind of winds of doctrine, folks, that are blowing them. We're not talking about being blown about by doctrines that nutcase down in Venezuela's Jesus, or that the guy they put up on the cross every Easter and they nail that poor Filipino guy to the cross is Jesus. We're not. That's not that. It's not some kind of obvious thing like that. This is trying to take something in the Bible and so distort it with so much evidence and so much preponderance of the miracles and the experiences taking place in so many lives that, listen, it's to the point now where millions of people just can't be wrong. And that's usually the kind of straw man case they stand on. Well, hundreds and thousands and millions have done it. How could they all be wrong? Well, folks, they sure can. Easy. Easy as that. Now, that's the kind of deception we're talking about. And he wants the adversary, notice how he does it, by sleight of men. It says there in verse 14, sleight of men and cunning craftiness, those are whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Those are those are That's like stacking the dice, card manipulation, sleight of hand. That's magician terminology. That's exactly what that is. That's seducing terminology. Which, by the way, is used later on. In fact, I want you to see this. Something fascinating. Hold your place here because we're going to come back. I want to say something about verses 15 and 16. This is. Listen, he talks about seducing terminology, magician terminology. Look how this is used later on. Come over to Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. We'll come back here in a little bit. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and pick it up right there at verse 1. Paul is going to write to Timothy in his second letter about the way in which through this dispensation of grace, these kind of activities of the adversary are going to get worse and worse. And he talks about devolution. And folks, this is talking about that goes on within the local assembly. This is talking about in Christian circles and things like this. But anyway, what I want you to see something is of the kind of terminology. Look at verse 1. He says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." How do I know this is talking about Christians? Verse 5, having a form, or those who claim to be Christians, having a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, from such turn away. Why? "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead a captive silly women," and that's an expression not just talking about women, but silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, they're always having Bible class, always having Bible study, always claiming to study God's Word deeply. But look at verse 8. "Now as Jannes and Jambres," do you realize who Jannes and Jambres are? I don't know if you know this or not. You talk about one of the most fascinating things that you'll see in the Bible right here. If you remember back in the book of Exodus, when Moses was told by God to go to Pharaoh and to take the rod and to cast his rod down, it would turn into a serpent. And there were magicians that came along and they were able to reproduce that same thing. And not just that same thing, but they were able to reproduce many of them. In fact, there's a progression that takes place there in which God allows these magicians who function in the stead of the adversary of Satan himself to counterfeit God all the way down the line until a particular time and they can't do it anymore. Do you realize that in the book of Exodus, in fact, from the book of Exodus all the way through God's Word, those guys, those jokers are not mentioned by name until here. That's their names. You don't know about the names of those magicians. They're just called magicians back in the book of Exodus. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, their names are given. "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate," not reprobate concerning their love for you, not reprobate concerning their dire concern and their warmth and their loveliness and their personableness and all of their bubbly, scintillating personality. That's not what they're corrupt in. They are reprobates concerning the faith. They may come all spirit. They may even have their collar turned around backwards, which a lot of Protestants like to do for some reason. Some of the biggest faith healers you'll see have their collar turned around backwards. They just can't resist Rome. They can't resist that Romanish, popish, Catholic idea. But these two, what I'm after here is the magician terminology. And Paul, when he warns Timothy about some of the greatest forms of resistance he's ever going to face to what he's teaching in truth and in righteousness, is going to be from these jokers who come along with this very concept of these spiritual gifts in operation, and they're no different than Jannies and Jambres were back there, who were just using magic stuff. Come back to Ephesians chapter 4, and that's the kind of terminology of those who, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That's what they're doing. And the corrupted doctrines of spiritual gifts not only deceive and seduce you and seduce others, but worst of all, listen, they lock you. If you're going to be seduced by spiritual gifts, you're going to be locked into a position of ignorance. And you cannot afford that as a son. You're going to be locked into ignorance whereby godly edifying and sonship education cannot possibly take place. Folks, without the information contained in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, godly edifying cannot take place. And what you're doing is you're locking yourself into a position that says God's revelation is not complete. You get under spiritual gifts, you've got to admit that, because it is in part. And unless you are just dishonest, which is a nice way of saying, unless you're just a flat-out liar, you have to admit that I operate on spiritual gifts, and I do so because I admit and freely admit that God's revelation is not complete. You have to admit that. And Paul's coming along and saying that's poison. That is absolute devastation to you as a son. And you need to know as you're reading through the book of Ephesians that all of that is being taken away because the Word of God is being completed. And look at verses 14 and or 15 and 16. He says, "But here's the antithesis of that: speaking the truth in love, the doctrine of godly love and charity may grow up into him in a couple of things. That you may grow up to him in a few things. Is that what it says?" No, it says that you may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being jointly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of some part, no, every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, we don't have time to go into all of this right now, but I just want you to realize a couple of things here. Notice there in verse 15, you're going to grow in all things. You're not dealing with partial anything anymore. That's going away. And today, a member of the church, a body of Christ, now grows up into Christ in all things and does so by means of what verse 16 says. How is that done? I want you to see this. In fact, I don't care if we don't get to what I wanted to get to. I want you to see this because you need to make a connection now with something, and I know you don't need to. I know you don't need to because this is in Ephesians. And if we weren't here, you'd be none the wiser, and that's okay. But I want you to see something I see as your pastor and as your stand-in surrogate father, what I see. Back there in Romans, what is the first thing your father does? What's the first thing he educates you in? Godly selfless love. Which is the means by getting his what developed in you? Receiving the instruction in wisdom. And he does it by godly selfless love. All right, as soon as you get godly selfless love brought into existence in your heart, where does he tell you, how does he teach you that that's going to begin to matter to your conduct and behavior? What? In the assembly. What's the analogy he gives? The body. Think about your body. And then, when it comes to the labor aspect of it, which is right where we are, where are you going to labor? In the assembly? But not just in the assembly as a candle sniffer. Snuffer. Maybe a candle sniffer, too. I don't know. But you know what I mean, the candle snuffers. You've surely been in churches where they snuff candles. You're not just going to function as an usher to get people to their seats, or as a card passer outer so that you can take up their names and be able to bug them and violate their pride. You're not going to function in just any old way. How are you going to function in that assembly? Somebody said, as a body, why? Why is this such a big deal to your father? Why, if he were to come along and say, son, daughter, I only taught you one thing and you were to die, and I could only get one thing taught to you, it's this one thing. You find out here in the book of Ephesians that it's through the body that God has designed godly edifying to take place. That's one of the grandeurs of a local assembly. I don't care if it's five or six people in a front room. You cannot imagine the power and the amount of energy that God has vested within the body. Because that's why Paul says, how is this going to take place? How are we going to grow up into Christ in all things? He says, but the means under the more excellent way, with the completed written word of God in your hand. The only thing, you need the completed written word of God in your hand, and when you function within that local assembly where that's being taught, that's all you need. Because in that local assembly, I have actually vested with that local assembly the ability for you to have godly edification take place. He does it by means of the more excellent way in operation. When it's in the operations that he has in a properly functioning body of a local assembly. That's why Paul says here, when we're not going to be tossed to and fro, but we're going to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. This isn't just the assembling together as members of an organization, but the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Forget about the details right there. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Doing what? What's the end of verse 16 say? Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I suspect when we get to it, that verse is going to take me a year to go through. I don't know, but that verse flips me out. That's why I say, you look at churches today and people going to church, and it can be 5, 10, 15,000. It can be 5, 10, 20. And they walk in there, they have no idea what God has designed that thing to do. And when we get that idea of what God designed this assembly to do, you'll be getting the idea of what he's designed that whole creature to do. Because we're a microcosm of what that whole creature's designed to be. The realm of perfect, godly edifying. And what goes beyond that is a glory that is beyond description. And that method of God's complete written word, the more excellent way of that which is perfect, operating within a properly functioning assembly, within a body of a local assembly, of properly educated sons and daughters, that serves the operations of God far better and in a far superior way than any or all of those spiritual gifts did at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. Well, let's see what I can do here in the next 15 minutes. That's an amazing passage right there. But boy, does that thrill me to see why we're learning what we're learning right now. It's a thrill. Well, let's look at something else Paul says in another one of these epistles. Come over to Colossians now, chapter 1. Now we're just going to run some of these verses pretty quick down through here to finish this up, because we really need to finish it up, and maybe Sunday we'll finish the whole thing up. If we can do it all Sunday, that's fine. But we're just a couple of Bible classes away from getting ourselves back to Romans. But come over to Colossians for a moment. I want you to come down to a passage here, again, that as you read it, there's no partialness here. There's no in part. There's no childishness. There's no seeking, looking through a glass darkly. There's no knowing in part. Come down and pick it up at verse 7 here. And we're just going to run a few verses down here. Verse 7. Paul comes along, he says, as Paul begins to talk to these great Colossian saints and he's going to express to them about the information that he got and learned from one of the great pastors that they had. I pointed this verse out, I think, on last Sunday, these two verses, but I want to catch the next two below it. But he says, as ye also learned, they've learned from the Apostle Paul and through his writings, and again, these are completing the Word of God, and they're bearing fruit of that. And he says, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us, as I said on Sunday, your love in the large case S spirit. That's they're operating and functioning again in one of those great, the greatest of all the ministries of God, the Holy Ghost. They understand the power of that doctrine and what that doctrine is designed to do. They're not just kissing and hugging, but there's a magnificence to that doctrine, and they are understanding it. And he declared that to the Apostle Paul. And in verse 9 he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. And again, you always notice when people want something, they always go to the prayers of Jesus, or some of the prayers of some of the other, the prayer of Jabez or something. You never hear anybody come along and say, you know what we really need to pray in this church? We need to pray the way Paul prayed in Ephesians 1. We need to pray the way Paul prayed in the book of Philippians. We need to pray the way Paul prayed in Colossians chapter. You don't hear anybody say we need to pray that way. Because most of the people who read Paul's prayer and read what Paul prays for these Colossians would go away going, ew, yuck, bleh. Who wants that? That's not my Cadillac. That's not my spiritual. That's not my miracle. That's not my healing. Who wants that? That's the grandeur of how Satan has devalued the more excellent way and that which is perfect. But Paul prays for it this way, for this cause, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be what? Well, kind of halfway filled up with a little bit of his will and some of his wisdom and a little bit of spiritual understanding, partially. That's not what he says. He says, we do not cease to pray and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in a little? No, all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joy. I mean, you just go down through there and it's all, notice, all. There's nothing partial in that prayer. Come down now to a passage that sets forth the fact that Apostle Paul is indeed the one who completed God's written word. And that, as we noted on the timeline chart up here, it is Paul. My understanding is Paul completes. He not only completes the Bible, he is the man who assembled it. He put it, he got all 66 books, and he was able to put them all in their right order. And let's see, let's just note a passage that underscores the fact that he knew that he was completing the Word of God, not John, the Revelator. Come down and pick it up in verse 23. He comes along here and he says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached unto every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. By the way, doesn't that verse kind of kill the PTL club and TBN? Who says that their only goal is to preach the gospel in all the world? Paul says the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached unto every creature which is under heaven. Anyway, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my suffering. He's in prison undergoing the sufferings of Christ here. And by the way, he's not going to get let out. And for you who fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, and so forth and so on. But what I'm after there is verse 24, to fulfill, fulfill. Folks, when you fulfill, is there anything left to fill? No. And that's exactly what Paul was given to do, fulfill the word of God. When he gets done, there's going to be nothing left. It's going to be complete. Paul understood that when he was in Colossians, he had been taken to Rome. And it's fascinating, you can study it out on your own, but when you go through the book even in the book of Romans, the 15th chapter, he's going to tell the Romans what was going to take place when he went to Rome. He knew what was ahead, and he knew what he was going to face. And he's now in prison at this time, and his ministry and his pen work is now coming to an end. By the way, just in passing, I don't know if anybody ever gets this or not, all these miracle people. I don't know if they ever, does it ever occur to anyone that when Paul was starting out his ministry and he was cast into prison, Acts 16, how did he get out sometimes? God did it. There's an earthquake and all the shackles fell off. Then all the doors flew open and the jailers come running down there and they're going to commit Harry Carey. They jerk their machairas out, their swords out, and they put them to their chest and they're going to thrust themselves through. You know why? Because they were going to be put to death if one single prisoner ever escaped under their watch. They died. And Paul came along and he said, no, don't do that. He said, nobody's going to leave this prison. All the doors are open, all the manacles are off, but nobody's going to leave this prison. Everybody's here and accounted for. And that jailer was so amazed by what he saw, he ran into Paul and he said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Go and tell your house, they can be saved the same way. Does it ever occur to these miracle type people that when the great apostle Paul was put into prison at the end of his life, there was no miracle to let him out? He couldn't get out of prison. Peter couldn't stay in prison. He got let out of prison and was sound asleep. An angel had to go in and kick him awake. Does it ever occur that when Paul gets to the end of his ministry, there's no miracle that's going to release him from prison? Maybe he didn't have the faith. Maybe he just didn't pray enough or something. No, at the end of his ministry, no miracle occurred to release him. Does it ever occur to them that that's because God wasn't doing those things by the end of Paul's ministry? Just a thought. Verse 25, though, is fantastic. When he says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me, you to fulfill the word. Fulfill, nothing left to do. It was Paul, not the Apostle John, who wrote the final words and books of God's word. The book of the Revelation, if my understanding is correct, had been written long before this event took place, long before Paul was cast into prison in Rome, and before he wrote the book of Colossians. John had completed writing the book of the Revelation. And I think we can prove this even further with some passages we're about to look at, and we're going to have to do it really quick. But I know that I'm saying that in the face of modern popular scholars whose opinions are based upon one extra-biblical historical writer who mentioned one time only, and they like to pick on one-time things, who only mentioned one time that he thought that John lived to be 100 or 99, and that the book of the Revelation was written in 96 AD or something like that. Well, the scholars are wrong, like they've been wrong on everything. Paul was the last writer of Scripture, and he makes it very clear that that's his job. One of his last roles and last things that he had to function in was the fulfilling of the Word, to fulfill it, fill it up. Verse 26, he says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily." All I'm after in going through that once again is that you see there the Corinthians. This is far different than what the way Paul talked about things to the Corinthians. There in verse 27, the Corinthians, they knew the reality of the mystery, but as Paul says here in Colossians, they only knew this with they only knew about the fact of it. What they're going to get when they get the perfect, completed, written Word of God that Paul was given to fulfill, he, like he says there in verse 27, they're now going to be able to understand the riches of the glory of this mystery. They understood the fact of the mystery, but they didn't understand the riches of the glory of it. And that's what you see when you don't see, when you don't see through a glass darkly anymore. You see the glory of it, the purpose of it, the design of it. That's what... When you look, when you gaze upon treasure, there's a glory associated with that, and that's why he's going to use information like that coming up here. But that's what you do when you know even as you are known. You see the riches of the glory of what God is doing with you as His son. You see the riches of what He's doing with you as His daughter, and you'll never see that kind of glory that Paul's talking about here with those spiritual gifts in operation. Just not going to see it. And just like he says there in verse 29, I love what he says there, "One, two, I also labor, striving according to His work." There's a battle going on for this stuff. I have to strive according to His working, which worketh mightily in me. Yeah, there's a battle in connection with it. But go, by the way, just go on and very quickly, let's just get the go on into chapter 2 and just again notice all that information that tells you that this is not partial. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I had for you, I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted." Look what he goes back to. He's going back to that whole thing of how God designed godly edifying to take place. It's not just simply the academics of getting it from the pulpit in your chair, but it's also taking that as a son, as a daughter, being able to conduct and behave and being able to labor with it and being able to fulfill the operations of your Father within that local assembly. And he talks about it to the Colossian saints here, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. There's that most excellent ministry once again of the Holy Ghost, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures. There's the glory aspect of it, of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. See how there's an advancement on this, but it's very familiar to the information back there in Ephesians 4. And it's designed to be. With the advanced issues that Colossians brings out here, they're going to be, when you're under that kind of the sufferings, all of the inner workings of that assembly start to get compacted and knit together. You become a tighter and tighter function. It's just like a group of men in battle, man. Or a team, but really a squad or a platoon in battle that's seasoned. You use expressions like they're really tight. We did that a lot in music with guys who played together for years and years and years. You become very tight, tight knit. You move as one. You think as one. You operate as one. Anyway, it's just fascinating stuff all the way down through here. But again, very, very quickly, let's Let's drop down and just note one thing here. I just want to note this very, very briefly. We're going to have to be brief in everything that we do here. But since you're right here, come down farther into chapter 2 and look at verse 18. In connection with Paul warning them there as he did, not to be victimized with those who would beguile you with enticing words. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding the capital H head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having been nourished, here's that body thing again, being nourished and ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Paul indicates there that there's an operation of the satanic policy of evil that's going to come along, and what's he going to do? Notice what he says. Let no man beguile you of his reward of voluntary humility, worshiping of angels, intruding into those things. But he comes along there and talks about the worshiping of angels and intruding into those things which he hath not seen. What is something that you're talking about that you haven't really seen it, but you've experienced it? People are making money hand over fist in Christian circles with this kind of garbage. Folks, that's talking about visions. I got a vision from God. He's intruding into things that he hasn't seen. I'm going to talk to you about things I haven't seen, but they've occurred in my mind, man. Yeah, that's talking about the satanic policy of evil that has to do with extra-biblical visions and revelations. And it's going to there's going to be some folks that are going to come along and talk about spiritual phenomena from angels, angelic interventions. And that's designed to lure you and seduce you and suck you in away from your completeness in Christ and your understanding that you've got everything. I don't need a vision. I've got everything I need, the completed revelation of God. And anybody who says that they have a vision is by default saying that God's word is not complete and the revelation that he has given is not good enough. But it even gets worse than that. This person is vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. There's no sound doctrine working in his mind. And notice he's not holding the head. What does that mean? That's to say that he's not adhering to and holding to the more excellent way that God has designed for education and knowledge to take place. It's all a powerful, deceitful trick of the adversary, and many, many more are going to be deceived by it and victimized by it rather than won't be. And finally tonight, to cap this all off, come over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Very quickly, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Come down, we can't really set the context. We were here just a little bit ago. You know a little bit of the context of what Paul's warning Timothy about in the latter days as this dispensation goes on and the devolution of man is going to involve the local assemblies, and that kind of evil is going to come into the local assemblies and it's going to affect them and infect them. And pick it up at verse 14 now. He says, "But, Timothy, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." You know that passage very, very well. Now, why am I bringing that passage up here in connection with Paul being the one who completed the Word of God? And this whole issue of having the adversary trick Christians into thinking that they're still operating under spiritual gifts. Well, for one thing, this occurs at the end of a chapter in which that very context has been dealt with by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, his dearly beloved son in the faith and one of the greatest pastors who ever lived. But there's something a lot of folks don't ever think about when they think about that verse in 16 especially that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You see, Paul comes along and talks to Timothy about Paul, about his own, Paul's ministry now being over. And Timothy has everything he needs now. Everything for him to make full proof of his ministry, as he'll go on to say. And Timothy won't be left in a lurch. He's not going to be like the Corinthians were under that partial system. He's going to have no disadvantage when Paul dies. It doesn't matter if Paul lives or dies now. Paul can die. The reason Paul can die is he's got nothing more to add. He's fulfilled the word. And this is his last book. This is the last words from his pen. As soon as his ink runs out and his pen no longer moves on the parchment of 2 Timothy, the word of God is completed. And therefore, it's all, but he's telling Timothy to make sure he realizes that he's going to, when he's finished with this letter, have a completed written Bible. Timothy has all the Old Testament. That's what he talks about, the Holy Scriptures there. He's talking about the Old Testament. By the way, none of them were original autographs. They were all copies. But he had Genesis through Malachi. He had all those books in his possession from the time that he was a little boy. And we know that he's got the four gospel accounts. We know that because back in 1 Timothy, he quotes from the book of Luke. He's got the gospel accounts. He's been in contact and communication with the remnant, the Hebrew apostles, Peter, James, John, and so forth. And so he has copies of the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. By the time Paul was writing 2 Timothy, the only thing that wasn't in there yet was 2 Timothy. And as soon as Paul gets done with this letter, Timothy is going to have all the books of the New Testament, and they will have the complete written Word of God. And there in verse 16, when he says, therefore, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's not, folks, that's not merely a statement about how God's Word came into being. I know I've taught it that way. It's not totally wrong to say that, but that's not merely all that's about. And by the way, there isn't one in a million people who even understand what the word inspiration means. All they do is go back to a Greek word that says it means God breathed. Okay, you've got nothing, or next to nothing. You had nothing, now you got next to nothing. But you have advanced nothing knowing that the word inspiration means God breathed. And scholars don't know what is inspired and what isn't. But why does he say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God to Timothy in a context like that? Think about it. In that context, that's being said as a contrast to a bunch of claims to extra-biblical revelation. That's why that's being said. What he will call, he called this earlier, profane and vain babbling. And some guys are going to come along claiming to have inspiration from God. And Paul writes this to Timothy so that Timothy can come along, and as Paul comes along, he says, look, Timothy, it's all Scripture that's given by inspiration of God, not what those guys are saying. Some bird comes along today, I don't care who he is, he comes along today and says, God gave me a vision. God revealed something to me. He is lying. Because that would mean that what he was given is by inspiration of God. And my Bible says that only the Scripture is by inspiration. Not your dumb vision or what you had. It really is probably a bad potato from the night before. Man, that is a powerful thing. And that should be thrown up in the face of these people every single time they want to stand up and say, God revealed something to me that doesn't come through the ink on the page of that book. And Timothy, you've got all Scripture right in front of you right now. Don't go by what these jokers say. They're going to say they heard words from God, and they're going to say all manner of, but it's all Scripture that's given by inspiration of God. Finally, in chapter 4, come over and read it very quickly with me in verse 5. In fact, we're going to just skip so much of this. We don't have time to go through it. But if you were to read from chapter 4 here in verse 5, just some marvelous things that he says. But as he comes along and he's going to declare to Timothy what his final acts are going to be, he says, pick it up at verse 9. He says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with him. By the way, why the heck did Paul need Luke if he could be healed? Luke was Paul's beloved physician. Luke had to be with Paul all the time because Paul was sick all the time. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I left in Ephesus. By the way, when Paul summons Timothy, he puts Tychicus in his place. Timothy was in Ephesus, and that gives Timothy the ability to be able to come to Paul because Tychicus has been sent to Ephesus. But verse 13 is what I'm after. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. one of Paul's final acts is going to be to put together the Bible for Timothy. The very first man to put his hands on the completed written Word of God from the Apostle Paul was Timothy. He got to hold in his hands 66 books. And Paul and Timothy, Paul will take the Old Testament books, the Gospel accounts, the Book of Acts, and then he's going to take the parchments, his own epistles, and the books of Hebrew through the book of the Revelations, and he's going to assemble the complete written Word of God. And that's what he's having Timothy bring to him. And that's what's going on. It's fascinating to see some of the stuff that was resisting him, that joker Alexander the coppersmith, and some of the stuff that guy was doing. And by the way, just for your perusal, look at verse 20. When he talks about Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Paul could not heal Trophimus. He had to leave him at Miletum sick. He didn't have these spiritual gifts to operate upon anymore. And there, especially in verse 13, the Apostle Paul was given the job. And what a great grace thing God did to give that guy who had suffered the sufferings of Christ full up, to where he could say to Timothy, I've finished my course. We didn't get to read all that, but I've kept the faith. And God's last act with Paul was to let Paul, for one brief moment, hold in his hands the complete written Word of God and then deposit that into the hands of a faithful minister who was going to teach it to others. And that's how your Bible came into being, but you'll never hear that anywhere else. Anyway, we'll stop right there. I know we went over time, but I just wanted to get all this in one shot tonight. So I'm just going to make it quick. We'll stop right there. We'll pick this up on Sunday, and my purpose there is just going to be to take a look at this event that takes place in which we can look and say, that's when tongues ceased. And if we have a few other things we need to observe from chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, we'll do so. And hopefully tie the whole thing up on Sunday morning, and then by this time next week be able to return back to Romans and start going with some real intelligence of what's going on as we begin laboring with our Father in godly, selfless love. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, thank you again.